So let's read this together, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Keep that in mind. We don't know anything yet as we ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, that's man's perspective, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat it are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I want to bring your attention for a second, if you would. Just go back to verse 11. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Whoa. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? A brother in Christ perishing. And I know there's comes out, all kinds of theological concerns come up with that. Well, I thought if we're saved, we're always saved. I thought that, you know, we prayed a prayer and we have salvation and everything's good. And the Bible also says, as I've already quoted this to you a few weeks ago, work out your own salvation with trembling and fear. We don't work to attain. It's by the grace of God only. But there is something here that he's saying. And don't think that every time something says perish in the Bible, that it always means the loss of salvation. We seem to only look at things one way. But there is a great, great tragedy that's happening here and still happening today. And that's what we want to talk about today. So, Father, we thank you for this time. May your word just have its place in our heart and our lives and solidify, Lord, with us the things that are true and are real. And Lord, perhaps maybe we need in our own life a fine-tuning for our motives towards others, especially those in the fellowship, those that are in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So, entering into this eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we come to one of the questions asked of Paul by the Corinthian church. Is it right, permissible, lawful to eat things sacrificed to idols? But what's behind the question? And like most controversies needing reconciling among men, this one was getting a bit heated, I believe, in the Corinthian church. Otherwise, they wouldn't have even gone to Paul. They did have one thing going for them, however, that they were willing to allow this apostle to clear things up. As we consider this chapter as a whole, there are certainly some very important principles laid out for the church at Corinth, and it stands to reason that we should also pay attention, as these scriptures are as relevant today as they were then. Now, when they decided to go to Paul, I commend them because they were looking for an answer from an authority. How different is that today? How different is that today from, because what we have instead is we have people who are finding what they want to hear on the internet, and that's what they're going with. And then if it doesn't match up to what they believe, well, I'm just going to go over here, I'll go over there. And they flitter and all over the place. That's so well that Paul said that, didn't he? Heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want it scratched all the time. They get that itch that they want scratched. They want to know, they want to hear what they want to hear. And we find that today is very prevalent in the church. And no longer do we find that we trust the authority. And maybe for good reason, because some of the authorities have been way off the mark as well. But this is why, and this is all sideline here, that we need to stay close in fellowship, reading the scriptures together, studying the scriptures together, bouncing ideas off of each other together. Because if we don't, then we're only going to listen to what one person says, like as though they're the only authority that exists. And I believe that there are leaders in church, and there have been over the years, that like to make people think that they have the answers to everything, and their answer is the right answer. I, for one, would tell you right off the bat, when you ask me, well, what do you think? Half the time, if you ask me something like that, well, what do you think about that? Well, I have my opinion. Sometimes I'll just say, I don't have a clue. Well, don't you know the Bible? Yeah. And I've said this before, the more I know the Bible, the more questions I have. Sometimes the more I know the Bible, the less I know. I think it's interesting that in our text already we read, everyone has knowledge, but we don't know yet what we should know. So that brings me to point number one. Everyone knows something. Everyone knows something. That is, all of us have knowledge. Yes, I do. I have great knowledge, some would say. I have little knowledge, some would say. But knowledge of what and just how reliable is that knowledge begs another question. We might consider that Paul just might be using this word knowledge in a similar way that we use the word opinion today. Just think about that for a sec. An opinion is not void of knowledge, right? But it is also not the same as wisdom, which is the righteous use of godly knowledge. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. I personally think we all know we have knowledge because we trumpet it all over the place so that everyone will know just how knowledgeable we are. That's what we find out there. When I say that the word opinion could be inserted here, I mean this, that people will read, study, and increase their knowledge on a subject, but then after they have settled it in their own minds, give their opinion. This might be what we are seeing in this eighth chapter of Corinthians, because obviously they can't all be right. There's division. We have the problem of eating meat sacrificed to idols here, and each person has their opinion, that is, they have knowledge, and are holding to that opinion. But as they do, the church is suffering from an incurable bout of pride and arrogance. We might want to note that this problem is certainly mirrored in the politics of our time. Oh, yes, it is. We have people with different opinions, but they're bullied, berated for it because they don't see it the way the rest do. They are ridiculed, lied about, treated quite badly by the establishment or others. If what we see happening in our culture is any indication of what happens in the church, we're doomed. And in many places, I don't see a big difference between what's happening out there and what happens in fellowships. I'm not saying us particularly here. We might have our moments, But I'm glad, praise the Lord, that we get over those moments. But I was thinking about this morning. I've seen churches that have had rifts. I mean, like splits over the purchase of a vacuum cleaner. Now that sounds funny, but I'm dead serious. Dead serious over a vacuum cleaner. At that point, the church ought to just buy five. It's like, what is really important? And that all comes down to because somebody has an opinion and they think that their opinion is right, and that's the one that should be viewed by everyone as being the holy grail of opinions. That person has an issue. But I'm glad that Paul said, we all have knowledge, but we don't know anything yet. Paraphrasing a little bit there, right? We don't know anything yet. When I get to heaven, I'll... Okay. Yeah. We have another problem. Because knowledge is incomplete. That's 1 Corinthians 8:2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know something. It's right there, right? It's up on the screen. He doesn't know something. As of yet. It says he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Right there, that should caution us to be very careful about what we do with our opinions, our knowledge, because it's tainted by a world of sin and by a heart of sin at times. We know nothing yet as we ought to know. That's the key here today. So before we go around trumpeting all our knowledge and opinions, we need to consider that we don't have a handle on this yet. It may come close to being exactly right, but it's not exactly right. Because it's still contained in sinful flesh. And boy, it would be really great if God just, you know, we get saved and zing, we beam out of this body into a, you know, to another area, you know, a holding pen, if you would, for Christians, where we can all act super wonderfully towards each other and loving and kind and never have the flesh to deal with. But no, God saw fit to save us and leave us here just like we are. And we look at each other, hi, how are you? I really don't like them. They really drive me crazy. All that humanity comes out, right? Sinful. And it's like, oh, Lord, take me home. I can't take it anymore. No, you need to stay there a little bit longer. He said, we're going to spend eternity together. But we're going to spend eternity together with perfect knowledge and in a perfect state and in harmony and unison with Christ. But right now, there's a lot to be done. How we live the Christian life. Which everybody bypasses today because we're always just thinking about one aspect of it. You know, that stamp of approval from God and everything's all set. But what do we do with where we are now and what we're doing now? We need to look beyond ourselves. We know nothing as of yet. So you see, it's as Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 13:9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. I haven't gotten there yet, 1 Corinthians 13, but I use this morning just to say, as he wraps up several different chapters, and as he wraps up what he's saying in that chapter, that's the love chapter, by the way, right, at the beginning, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Knowledge. At this time, we do not have all knowledge. That's what he's driving home here. We do not know all things and all that there is to know about all things. And so we need to afford one another some latitude and consideration. Now I'm going to break away here for a second and say something that is extremely important in the crux of the matter in this passage. This passage is dealing with a non moral issue. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. We're talking about, is it right to eat meat sacrificed to idols? If you don't know what that means, if you haven't read this before, haven't studied this out, a couple of different things happening. There is no doubt, and it's been pagan worship for years, that they would sacrifice certain animals to pagan gods, lots of them, making that cow or whatever it is that they're sacrificing plentiful, all of that meat just being sacrificed. They're not going to throw it away. They don't burn it all on the altar. Most of it's taken back by these priests, idolatrous priests. A lot of it was sold in the marketplace where it was bought by people and they could use it. Many Christians in Corinth went to these temple sacrifices because it was a free meal. And they had knowledge that Paul talked about, that they knew that these idols were nothing, so this was not a big deal. But there were other people who were there with them that thought it was a big deal. Now we're getting somewhere. But the eating of meat sacrificed to idols is not a moral issue. We have plenty of moral issues in the church. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all of those things. I just named a couple. Those are moral issues. I'll go out on a limb here and say this. The taking of an unborn life is a moral issue. All right? It's not a political issue. It's a moral issue. Eating meat sacrificed to idols is not a moral issue. Paul is speaking to the church about an issue they have over whether eating meat sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples or sold in the market is permissible or not. Although one could argue that it violates several scriptures. It does? Yeah. Numbers 25:2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Psalm 106:28. And they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Watch this in Acts 21:25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, this is James and the apostles in Jerusalem about whether or not they were going to allow the Gentile Christians at Ephesus to come into the fellowship, the Christian fellowship. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, none of the Jewish rituals or anything else, circumcision, all that stuff, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols. Scripture violation. Keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Puts them on the same boat there. Sexual immorality is a moral issue. But this is what James said. This is my decision here. What do you guys? And they all agreed. Now, this is really interesting because we have scriptural precedents that talks about the very issue in the Corinthian church. And so there's a precedent already set in scripture. But is that enough? And is there anything else we should know and do? And so obviously Paul does not point to those scriptures. And we might be scratching our heads saying, I don't get that. Why not point to these scriptures to settle the issue? And I'm saying this morning because we know that we have had places, times in our lives, and maybe in church, where there is something that comes up and, well, it's right there in the Bible. That's why. That makes sense. It's this scripture. It's God's word. And Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, remember these scriptures. Because he's showing us in maturity that there are some things that need discernment in our maturity as Christians. And so the question arises, then why don't we just throw sexual immorality in the same basket as keeping oneself from things offered to idols? Are you seeing what I'm doing here today? Same passage of scripture, same list. And that's where some people are going. Well, you see, Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 8, he didn't use scripture, he used love. He used love. We know he did. We're going to read that in a minute here, right? He used love. See, love takes away all that other stuff. So we must discerningly separate what is truly moral from lawful, and then come to an agreement of behavior. This is what I said. This is the mature aspect of our Christian faith that takes discernment. Remember when the Bible says, Paul said to Timothy, to rightly divide the word of God. We now are at a place, and this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. They already knew that these scriptures were there. Why is he not pointing to them? We could go back to what James said. No, I need you to think through this, he says, at another level. And this is what we need today, to think of it at another level. So like when the world or even other Christians try to say that we should not judge anyone so as to cause them to stumble while they are living in sin, morally. The remedy for sin is the cross of Christ, my friends. Not some misplaced act of love. I just wanted to make that perfectly clear as I'm going on here. You see, because somebody's going to stumble right here at this place and not get it. And I get that. I get it because this is something that takes a little bit more effort on our part. You can't come here today, listen to this, and just sit back and go, well, the pastor said so. That's not going to get you anywhere. I've gone over this. I had an extra week to go over it. Plus the month before when I was studying it out. Keep coming to the same place, reading some other passages, what other commentators from the past, early church fathers said about it. Where are we going with this? What is happening here? Why is this such a difficult spot? Because people, when they only look at the black and white, are going to draw the wrong conclusion. Because Paul never, ever, in any of his writings, gave in to immorality. In fact, preached the opposite. How dare he preach morality and say that because it's in the Bible that we need to hold to that, when he's right here is discarding something that's in the Bible because one is moral and one was about the law. Are we under the law? No. In Acts chapter 21, what was going on? The church was in a crisis. They were at a transition moment. They were deciding. They were deciding whether or not Gentiles could be saved. What? Didn't Isaiah already said that Christ was the light to lighten the Gentiles? Didn't Jesus already say that all nations were going to come under this banner? Wasn't that the promise to Abraham? That through the Messiah, all nations of the earth shall be blessed? So what happened at this little gathering of Jewish apostles in Jerusalem. They were trying to get through this very uncomfortable position that all of a sudden pagan, idolatrous worshipers were getting saved. And they didn't know exactly how they were going to handle it. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's all what God wants you to do. Like someone once said, you know, open the Bible and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. And then they opened the Bible to another passage and it said, go thou and do likewise. If that's the way you want to gauge your Christian faith, open the Bible and just put your finger down and go right ahead. You see, it's all in the Bible, but that's not what it says. And so when James said this, he was trying to appease the mindset of these new Jewish believers that were could not see that a Gentile could come in, but he needed to open that door. And sometimes the door gets opened very slowly. Sometimes that door cannot just be thrown open. There must be a way for us to navigate through it. It's a narrow passage. And so he said something. He said something in here, and Paul was there to listen to it when they made this decision, and it's interesting that Paul never followed it, that offering of things to idols. And that's what happens to us. We get to that point where we don't know all the time what to do, but we pray about it, and we try to get better knowledge, and we use discernment. But there's really an easier way to look at it here, at least for today, is that the issue with eating meat sacrificed to idols wasn't morally wrong, but sexual immorality certainly is morally wrong. And it still doesn't fly today. And so I don't care how many letters they put after it, it doesn't make it right. And so what is the remedy for this? Well, the remedy is twofold. The apostle tells us that, number two, knowledge inflates our ego, but charity or love edifies. The only thing our limited knowledge accomplishes is that we puff ourselves up, allowing our egos to enjoy the flight of our own hot air. If we understand that we don't have complete clarity on such things, then we are more inclined to be more gracious to those who disagree with us. This, by the way, is the Christian perspective in what Paul is getting at here. So if we don't want to be high-minded and arrogant, then we are to embrace what diffuses that arrogance, and that is love. But I said in my point, charity. I like that word charity. The old King James uses that in several places, and it uses it for a purpose. Because charity is what the old translators used for the word agape, love, unconditional love, when they were trying to drive home the meaning of giving something without receiving. Charity today has a different connotation to it to some of us because people use it so loosely. But it was very important in the 1600s and prior to that. But that kind of love, that kind of giving, that's what we're doing for each other. So in order to properly deflate our own egos and regulate them to their proper place, that is buried with the old man, we must do something to replace that, and that is to exercise love, that charity, that giving love. We are told over and over again in the scriptures about this, aren't we? Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's agape. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Speaking about the Decalogue, James explains to those who love God, which is the first part, that they are to do the second part. He says in James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love, giving, loving, without asking anything in return. We have a hard time with that. We may say we do it, but we definitely want to have some reciprocal love. And if we keep giving without receiving, after a while we kind of get a little irritated. I've been giving, I've been loving them, but they're not loving me back. See, what you just said is all of the loving and all the giving that you've already been doing was for the wrong reason. Because if you were doing it for the right reason, if you were doing it the way that God called us to do it, you would never have that thought. It would never occur to you that they're not giving back. How about in our relationships? Paul says, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Whoa. Marital counselors out there constantly battle this. Well, I've given, I've done everything I can, but they never, whatever else they're going to say. Because it says here, I'm talking about Christians. It says, husbands, love your wives. But I've loved her and she never loved me back. Because you never loved her. Because if you loved her, you wouldn't be worried about whether you got back or not. Is this making sense? Well, that's the word. I don't know how else to say it. But then Luke 6:27, Jesus blows it out of the water, but he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Where's my scissors? You know, I just need to cut that out of the Bible. I don't like that. Well, the good thing is, it only says it once. So maybe, I know, I'll just make believe I never read it. Some of you, that wouldn't be a problem because you never read it anyway. But there it is. There it is. Love your enemies. I can't love those people, Lee. They're so unlovable. That's the point. That's the point. Isn't that the hardest one to do? Come on. I run into enemies every single day. They get right in front of me when I'm going to Worcester on 140 and drive the speed limit. Or slower. Now, come on. You know, it's like if you've driven that road long enough, you know where all the cops hide out. Where's the love? Where's the love? I try to be conscious that when I'm driving, especially when I'm in the city of Worcester, I take a lot of shortcuts and quick turns and blah, blah, blah. But I'll stop and let people go by. And here's a great example of non-agape love. Come to an intersection. Usually do this if my wife's there so she can see me in action, that I'm not always a demon behind the wheel. Give a little toot and let them go. I look over, say it again, they're like this. Come on! And they don't go. Moron! That's love. You're laughing. But see, it started with a pure heart. It started with a pure heart with a great objective. But it went downhill very quickly because they didn't do what I wanted them to do. And so that wasn't real love. It's just courtesy. You get the idea. Take that and apply it to anything. It comes out the same way. You see, love is exercised. And it's the Christian way. And it must also be how we deal with our differences in everyday matters in the church. Which brings me to this point. Spiritual knowledge is not equally apprehended. Paul explains the position of God, that there is only one God and that idols are nothing. Most believers then, as well as now, I think they get this. I will also say that my own belief is that as maturity sets in, all believers know this. As maturity sets in. Yet I must confess that I have not always felt like that. I could easily be accused of having been so dogmatic at times about this subject, insisting that all true believers must possess this truth. Otherwise, they would be illegitimate, not real Christians. But that would only be if everything were black and white in my world. I just confess to you a sin that I've come to understand. Maybe some of you have been there. Maybe you are there. I don't know. We hear a lot of this. We read a lot about it. We see YouTube videos about it. Oh, the YouTube videos. However, in our faith circles, there are a lot of gray areas which we are compelled to investigate. For he also shows that even though this knowledge is universal to the Christian faith, he said in this passage, there are those among us within the fold that can still be bothered by these things and by their own previous superstitious ways concerning idols, especially when one has spent so much time invested in the worship of them. Now, as far as everyone knows there is one God, Paul also did say in this passage when we read it, but not everyone has that knowledge. And he's talking about believers. I read that a million times. I've gone through Corinthians multiple times. It's like, I don't understand why that never just hit me before. And then it did. And then it was like, I don't even practice that. I've been guilty in the past of saying to people that if you don't understand that, I don't know if you're really there. That's wrong. You see, we have knowledge, but it's not complete. So I'm learning. I'm glad I'm learning. Here now is one of the most important concepts to grasp as a church. Because nowhere in Scripture or in practice do we as God's children have the right to cause another member to violate their own conscience. This then is the crux of this chapter and what frees the church from an often overlooked and sinful practice. I think I have this up there next. Yes. When we, because of our liberty in Christ, participate in something that is not sinful, okay, qualified it here, inciting a brother or sister to do the same where they did not have complete freedom in their own conscience, we cause them to violate their own principle regarding that thing, and we cause them to sin. And I wrote that out for you so you could have it if you want it, but you don't have to write it down. If you go to the digital bulletin, that screen will pop up and you can actually copy and paste it on your, from your phone. That's why I did it that way for you. But I want you to think about that. This is important. It's not because we did it. It's because when we did it, we emboldened. Somebody else saw us and was not convinced, but participated. This is what Paul's talking about is happening in the Corinthian church. So let me put this into perspective because the principle is not always equally applied in all circumstances. Letter A, the violation comes only when our actions cause others to participate. It can be terribly confusing of a place to be seeing there are so many opinions out there. But thank God we have the scriptures, right? So let me give you an example. And this example actually is something that I've had to deal with before myself. Let's say that prior to your salvation and joining a Bible church, you were a practicing Roman Catholic. We have some in the room, right? Would you raise your hand? Former Roman Catholics. Oh, ooh, wow. All right. We should have Mass this morning. Let's say that that's what you were, and then you find yourself at the funeral of a very close friend being held in the Catholic Church. The service is being held there, and they are having a communion service. You remember that when you were practicing Catholic, you believed, maybe you did, I don't know if you even thought about it, in transubstantiation. That is the actual changing of the bread into the body of Christ. That's what the priest does when he blesses it. Didn't know if you knew that. And now that you no longer believe that, well, you participate in the communion, but you know in your mind that it's just bread. You can participate because you know it is nothing and that you are not sinning. But what you don't know is that while you're doing this and while you're attending the funeral, there's a new believer that's sitting there with you that just left the Catholic Church and is still confused about some of those things. And so you go up and you participate in the communion knowing that your friend who is young in the Lord will probably follow your lead. This pattern is what's going on in Corinth. What if they partake and they are not yet convinced about these things of the communion bread? Are you not causing them to violate their own conscience? And are you not committing sin? Yeah, you are. But what if they never went up there? What if then you don't have an issue? See, the issue is that your liberty in Christ directly caused somebody else to do and follow suit with you right there, and you did it, and you allowed their weak conscience to understand and know that they could do it, but they weren't convinced about it, you caused them to stumble. This is very particular. I tried to come up with a whole bunch of different things that I could say on it. They don't all fit because it doesn't pertain to everything. You say, well, there's a principle here, so we should never do anything because if somebody saw us, God forbid. No. You see, the Corinthian church, they knew that there were young people there, young believers who didn't see things the same way, and they were doing it anyway, saying to themselves, look, you guys, it's like, you think what you want to think. I know what's right. I know what's real. This is not a problem. You see, it wasn't like it was happening from afar. It was right in your face. And they were arguing about it, and they were doing this purposely because they had liberty. That's wrong. So, letter B, our personal freedom is not judged by a weaker brother's conscience. I just want to make sure you understand that. What I mean by this is that if you have knowledge and know that eating the host, the bread, is not eating the literal body of Jesus, and someone sees you or hears about it, but they're not moved to participate themselves, but judges you because of what they call your sin, that's not the same. And they are in error for scrutinizing your freedom. Does that make sense? You see? There are those that will judge your freedom in Christ and go, that's so bad, that's a sin. You're not causing them to stumble. They're already stumbling all by themselves because they don't have the love that Paul talked about. That's why it doesn't pertain to every issue. So to sum up the matter in simple words, you only cause a person to violate their conscience when your actions entice them to follow suit. That's what this chapter is saying, thereby committing sin. In the case of the Corinthians, those brethren that had knowledge and freedom were enticing weaker brethren to participate in the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. When the weaker brethren followed their lead, still somewhat superstitious and unsure of the implications, they violated their own consciences, and the knowledgeable brethren were charged with sin. So the conclusion, Paul now brings us to the heart of the matter, which is how we treat each other and in turn actually treat Christ. Are we not the body of Christ? Yes. Is not the weaker brother or sister as much a part of the body as the knowledgeable ones? Yes. Are we not sinning against Christ when we sin against one another? Yes. Emphatically, yes. So 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Let me qualify what he's saying there. That is, if eating meat sacrificed to idols causes my brother to do the same, sinning against his own conscience, that's the stumbling, I will never eat it again. That's the context. What each of us needs is spiritual maturity and wisdom. How do we get that? By immersing ourselves in his word and fellowship. Not one or the other, both. His word will guide us and inform us. Fellowship will sharpen us and hold us accountable to one another. There can be no other way.